Matthew chapter 25 puts us right in the midst of a series of parables, again, all spoken by Jesus, all in an attempt to help his disciples understand everything that he's been trying to convey to them in chapter 24, and then now into 25 and forward. All those things concerning his return. You remember in chapter 24 at the very beginning, they came to him asking, well, you know, when are you coming back? What are going to be the signs of your return? And so he says to them that he doesn't even know when he's coming back. He hasn't been given that information. He doesn't know the day. He doesn't know the hour. But he does know the signs that will accompany his return. So he's been conveying that to his disciples, and that's where we pick up in chapter 25. It's a continuity of thought here. In verse 1, it says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And the verse there begins with the word then, or in some other translations you might have, or at that time. So it was at that time, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins, on and on. Well, what is he speaking of there at that time? Well, his use of that particular word tells us that the parable is, again, a continuing of the thoughts that he had begun to espouse in chapter 24. So this is connected back to what he's already revealed. You remember that Jesus has been speaking for a whole chapter now on the day and hour of his return, or rather, the signs that would accompany that, because no one knows the day or the hour. And he said that it would happen immediately after the tribulation. If you go back to 24, verse 29, chapter 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he's got his angels with him, and on and on. So this is happening immediately after the tribulation. So it's at that time that this parable will find its application. The setting of the parable puts us at the tail end of the great tribulation. And I just want you to understand that as we get into this parable so that there's no confusion. It's assumed in this parable, as we've heard it read to us already, that if the bridegroom, who represents Jesus, the one who's to return, if that bridegroom would have tarried, or would have drug his feet a little, if he wouldn't have tarried, that all 10 virgins would have been just fine. The parable seems to reveal to us that it was his delay that was fatal. They were all 10 there, all 10 were doing good, but it was because he was so long in coming that the night came, and the torches were needed, 5 didn't have oil, and they were locked out forever. So if the bridegroom wouldn't have delayed, it would have been just fine for everybody. Now that seems to, if you know your Bible, seems to contradict what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 tells us that Christ's delaying or tarrying or his patience with us isn't going to result in greater fatalities like it does in this parable, but actually result in more people being saved. So the big question is, well, does Jesus' delay cost more people their eternal soul, like it seems to indicate in this parable? Or is Jesus' delay actually give enough time for more people to come to repentance and be saved, like it says in 2 Peter 3? I'd like to know. Because it's taking Jesus a while, isn't it? Is his delay good for us, or is it not good for us? The answer lies in the period of time to which those two statements apply. Peter is referring to something entirely different in the third chapter of his second letter than Jesus is referring to in the first 13 verses of this one. You have to understand that Peter is speaking of the church age. That's the age in which you and I currently live. Jesus said he was coming back shortly. That was 2,000 years ago. If I may, it seems like he's taking his time. So 2 Peter tells us the reason he's doing that is patience. He doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He's having patience that more and more might actually come to their senses, come to faith, repent of their sins, and be saved. So if you're wondering, if you're ever wondering why we're still around, why Jesus hasn't come, why we haven't been raptured yet and taken to heaven yet, and why it seems like God's so slow about pulling the plug on this wicked world, that would be why. It's because he doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. So if it seems like he's dragging his feet, that would be why. In this church age, right now, as we speak, the reason God postpones the closure of the church age is to bring in the number, the fullest number of true Christians that there can be. It's the tribulation age in view in chapter 25. His delay in that time will result in greater fatalities because his goal seems to be, perhaps, in the tribulation age, in delaying his return, to weed out the false Christians. In the church age, he's trying to bring in as many as is possible. But during this time, he's going to find out who's legit. He's going to weed out the false. And in our parable this morning, it's 5 out of 10. So this parable does not have the church age in view, but the time after the church has been removed, after the rapture. The view here is that 7-year great tribulation period that takes place just prior to Christ's return. That's what Jesus has been speaking on and referring to for all of chapter 24. That's what he's talking about even now. That's why he begins chapter 25 with the word then, or at that time. So this is all taking place just prior to his return at the tribulation age. Now, just so that you think this has nothing to do with us then, oh, well, I don't have to worry about this virgin parable then. No reason to get scared. We need to understand that even though this is specific to the tribulation period, the principles still apply to you and me in our own age. Because whether you come face-to-face with Christ after the tribulation has ended or before the tribulation starts or upon your own death, which could happen on the way home, the idea is the same. You'd better be ready to face Jesus Christ. You'd better be prepared. And he's been hammering this idea home. He's going to continue to do so because it's an issue that's important to him. And the reason is because at the point he spoke this parable, he'd already shown up on planet Earth once. And alarmingly few people were ready for it. Very few people were prepared to receive their Messiah. In spite of the signs that they'd been given, like Isaiah chapter 7, everybody knew that prophecy. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin's going to get pregnant and give birth to a boy. It actually happened, and it all went right over their head. There were signs. Old Testament told them, be looking to Bethlehem, that's where he's going to be born. Be looking to Nazareth, that's where he's going to be raised. Be looking to the one who can open the eyes of the blind, that's what he's going to do. And Jesus fulfilled tons of prophecies. And all the signs that they'd been given went right over their head. Jesus is going to make dang sure it doesn't happen again. He'd already showed up once. None of his signs did any good. He's telling his boys, be ready. You're going to get the same number of signs. They're going to be just as miraculous. It should not go over your head. So, whether it's the tribulation age or the church age or you die on your way home, the big question this morning, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you seeing what Christ is wanting you to see? So, it's a wedding. That's the parable story. Woo! So, I need to give you a little bit of background into a typical Jewish wedding so that we understand what he's getting at with this illustration. A typical Jewish wedding of that day would have consisted in three stages. There were three parts to a wedding in that culture. The first one was the engagement period. We have engagement of our own, but theirs was much different than ours is because in that day, in that age, and in that culture, marriage was arranged. We don't do that here. We don't leave it up to dad. We'll go find ourselves a spouse on our own. So we date and we fool around and we have all kinds of premarital engagements to help us decide if we want to actually get married. And the funny thing is oftentimes we all but get married without getting married. So again, ours looks much different than theirs. Was they were very chaste. They were very pure. They weren't committing fornication to see if they wanted to buy the car. No test driving needed. They left it to their fathers. The father of the bride and the father of the groom would decide upon a fitting spouse, and they would actually draw up a contract. And so that was what was done in the engagement phase of the marriage. And then after that, there was a betrothal phase. And if that word sounds familiar, betrothal, you're probably reading like an old King James, or maybe I think even a new King James would have that word in there to describe the stage of marriage that Mary and Joseph were in when she was miraculously conceived of Christ. You remember that they were betrothed. Joseph had already gotten to the betrothal stage. So the contract was already drawn up by dad and by dad. They were now betrothed. The betrothal was an official and public ceremony. That would be a lot like ours, even in the church when we have a wedding. It includes family and friends. So there's a lot of public witnesses to observe this ceremony. The taking of vows, pledges, and promises would have been exchanged from one spouse to the other. And so it became a legally binding union between the man and the woman that couldn't be broken except for by divorce or by death. And you remember that Joseph, though he was betrothed to Mary, legally covenanted to them, to one another, it kind of crossed his mind to maybe divorce her secretly. And then, of course, the angel told him, no, don't do that. So it would have required divorce at this point. Their betrothal, I think, would be more akin to our engagement. This is the point where we put a ring on the other one's finger and we set a date and it's going to happen. And now we just wait for the ceremony. For them, that all happened at betrothal. The vows had already been exchanged. The public witnesses were already there. And it was already legally binding at any Jewish court of law. And so now they are connected to each other in that way. Only they hadn't yet consummated the marriage. They don't live together. They hadn't had sex yet. No physical coming together at that point. After the betrothal, they would both go home. Him back to dad's house, her back to her family. And they would live like that for up to a year. So imagine getting married. Those of you that are married, you take your vows and you do the ceremony and you're pronounced man and wife and you go to your own house and hands off. You know, you can't, well, you know, you got to wonder what's going on during that year other than a lot of anxiety and frustration and all of that. For the man, he would go back to dad's house and he would begin preparing a house for his own family. And oftentimes he would build adjacent to his father's house. So he'd build a structure that abutted up to where his father was. Now, if the spiritual parallels start to come into focus here, that's probably a good thing. Jesus, you remember, told his own disciples, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And so he went back to his father in heaven, and he's apparently been working on this awesome place to receive his bride, which is the church, at the consummation of all things, at the end of the age, when we go to be with Jesus in heaven. But the spiritual parallels there and the picture that we see in a Jewish wedding is profound. And so during that year, as the groom is making preparations and building a suitable residence for him and his bride, his wife, really, while he awaits her arrival, the bride would be just filled with anticipation, and she wouldn't be told when he would return. She was kind of sitting on pins and needles, you know. And I don't know, you know, I don't want to sound too sexist here, but a woman can fret over whether she's ready or not, can't she? I mean, you know, the man of your dreams could show up at any time. Are you just loafing around in your slippers and your hair's disheveled and, you know, you just, no. Probably going to make sure that you're ready. Because in that case, the groom could come back at any time. After the preparations were finished, and by the way, I believe that it was at the father's initiative to release the son to go and fetch his wife after the father deemed the preparations were sufficient. And that would account for why Jesus doesn't even know the day or the hour. He's waiting for God's green light to come back for his church. And so once he was finished with the preparations, The groom would then leave his father's house, return to where the bride could be found, and claim her as his own, and then bring her back to their new place of residence together. And again, nobody would know when that would happen, and that wasn't even, the groom himself didn't even know. And so once the groom arrived at the bride's home, there would be other bridesmaids, if you will, represented by these virgins here, that would have been chosen to join the celebration and the procession back to that new residence, where they would all join in on one great big marriage celebration and feast. And so that's the setting of this parable. And these 10 selected friends are given the responsibility of carrying the torches. If, in fact, the groom should come back during the night, they would, of course, need light to find their way to where they were going. And once they arrived, there would be a celebration like none other. This was a party that would have been unrivaled in all of Jewish culture. This was the party of parties. A wedding was really the social event of any given community. So these 10 virgins that we are introduced to in the first verse were all invited to what would have been a premier event in Jewish culture. This was something that you did not want to miss. Now, for you and me, in an age where we've, you know, we got movies and we've got TV and internet and radio and TikTok and YouTube and everything to keep our minds preoccupied with silliness, sometimes we would rather not go to weddings. You know, you get the RSVP and you're like, how am I going to get out of this? It's not a premier event in our culture. We try to make it that way. We spend a ton of money and try to make a big deal out of it. But for a lot of people, it's not. In Jewish culture, it was different. Their culture wasn't as saturated with entertainment as ours is. So when something like this comes up and you're invited, you're going to be there. To be invited to a wedding celebration like this was an unparalleled gift, and it was not to be taken lightly, nor would it have been taken lightly, which makes this parable so shocking that 5 out of the 10 were unprepared. They seemed rather lackadaisical when it came to taking their responsibility seriously. These particular guests that we meet here not only had the privilege of attending the celebration, they also had the responsibility of illuminating the procession on the way to the house. That's why they were given torches. So in verse 2, we get into the parable. 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and no oil. The wise, however, took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And it at once becomes apparent why the wise were wise and why the foolish were fools. Now again, they're being selected for this wedding procession. It wasn't only a high honor, it was also a great responsibility. Okay, on the one hand, it was a great honor, a great privilege, but on the other, it's a very heavy responsibility as well. And the wise, the 5 wise, by their decision to bring extra oil, are showing how they took their responsibility seriously, aren't they? They took their responsibility seriously. We better bring extra oil just in case. We don't want to ruin this for ourselves, and we certainly don't want to ruin this for the bride or the groom. We need to make sure our lamps work, girls. We need to make sure we've got oil in case they run out, girls. And 5 of them took their responsibility seriously. The foolish, not so much. They neglected that which they were responsible for. You know why? Because again, we start to see the spiritual parallels here. They only wanted the privilege of attending the celebration. They just wanted to go to the party. They didn't want to accept any of the responsibilities that came along with it. They just wanted to attend and have the fun. So here's where the principle of the parable comes into focus for you and I, even in the church age. Because the church is full of people who like the idea of attending the great celebration with Jesus when the world ends. going to heaven and enjoying some of that food spread out on the great table of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We all want to be there for that. But half of those in the church won't take responsibility in the meantime. Totally careless about the future, especially in spiritual matters, showing far more care and concern for financial matters, our financial future, our educational future, our career. But when it comes to church and what the church is doing and what the mission of God is doing, well, I just want to get into heaven. I don't want to be too involved with that stuff here. I don't want to be responsible with spiritual things here. I want to get caught up in the world and chase everything but Christ. There's no forethought. And it's interesting that Jesus counts five foolish and five wise, like 50%. And I'm not going to be dogmatic that 50% of the people in church are doing this, but he could have went 9 and 1 and didn't. I think that the number is going to surprise us. That's all I'll have to say. How many in the end are going to be shut out of heaven because they were irresponsible? They were there waiting for the bridegroom. They were excited about the party. They wanted to be part of the wedding. But in the end, only five, only half was taking responsibility like they should have in light of the fact that they were going to heaven. And so here the parable starts to become clear for us. I would encourage you this morning to give long, deep consideration to how the decisions you're making today are going to affect what it looks like on the day that you come face to face with Jesus Christ, because one day you're going to. These girls, the five foolish, you'd have thought they weren't really thinking too much about that. You know, like, what if our lamps go out when the groom comes? We're going to look like stupid fools. We're not going to be able to light the way like we've been entrusted to do. This ain't going to go well for us. We need to bring extra oil. They weren't thinking about that. They just assumed it would be fine. It'll all work out in the end. And I want you to notice the similarities between the five wise and the five foolish. They were all there together waiting for his return. They were all doing the same thing. They were diligent about that. They were all of the Christian persuasion. They knew that the bridegroom would return, so they had that doctrine, just like we do. We know Christ is coming back, so great. We all know Jesus has come back. We have that in common. They were all part of the same group, right? They kept company with wise people, even though they weren't. They knew where to go to be found in good company. So they were in fellowship. They all had lamps. And that's important. So we got half of what we need, at least half. I mean, I'm doing better than those without lamps. So I got that going for me. They all slept on the same schedule, right? Tells us they all slumbered and slept. So they looked identical, really. Only half were wise and half were foolish. The word foolish in the original Greek is an interesting one. If you look into it, you'll find that it's moros, and it's the root of our Greek English word moron. So Jesus is calling these five virgins morons. It means stupid. And it doesn't necessarily mean that these women were uneducated or unprofessional or illiterate or just daffy, you know, twirling their hair and... They were stupid. They might have been respectable in their communities. They might have been, you know, like in our own culture, career women, capable, independent. They might have had everything going for them, like outwardly, but inwardly, God sees their stupidity. And their foolishness is chiefly manifest in spiritual matters. So maybe they had it together financially and intellectually and you know, maybe even religiously. Maybe that's why they were invited to attend the wedding in the first place. But spiritually? No. No. They had lamps, but no oil. And that makes one a fool. Jesus contrasts these foolish virgins with wise virgins. And wise, on the other hand, means thoughtful and sensible and prudent. They were thinking. Their wisdom is seen in the fact that they had oil, in contrast to those who didn't. Now, what's the oil represent? Jesus doesn't tell us in this parable, but elsewhere in Scripture we can glean that oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I would say that it's not only symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but everything that's associated with the Holy Spirit. So the presence of oil, likened to the presence of the Holy Spirit, means the Holy Spirit is there and all things attending to the Holy Spirit. Just like oil, in this case, would also represent fire. It would also represent light. It would also represent heat. It would also represent responsibility, none of which these women had. And without the Holy Spirit, the same is true of us. No light, no warmth. Without the Holy Spirit, we're missing so much more. Not only are we void of the Holy Spirit, we're void of all that is associated with the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit assumes faith. You have faith. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't. Because the Holy Spirit is given to those with faith, upon faith. As soon as God sees that in a person, he imparts to them his Holy Spirit. So if a person doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they don't have faith either, nor do they have grace. And by grace, I mean the God-given ability to keep living the God-commanded life. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the ability to do what he's commanding you to do. You're always going to be looking for loopholes and dodging and weaving and no power to do it even if you tried. And so with the Holy Spirit in a person's life comes power, comes insight, comes joy and peace and self-control and all the other things that the scriptures tell us are given to a person when the Holy Spirit is provided. And so these five virgins are rightly called stupid because they didn't see the need for any of that. And again, the parallels are undeniable. There's a whole lot of people in the church today that think that religion is enough. They see no need for being born again, no need for the indwelling Holy Spirit, no need to walk in the Spirit, to be sensitive to the Spirit, to not quench the Spirit or abuse the Spirit, to not be in step with God through the Spirit, to not read Scripture through a spiritual Holy Spirit lens. They're just muscling through religion. They too don't see any need for the Holy Spirit. But if you want to know what Christianity is without the Holy Spirit, it's nothing more than a physical discipline. It's like going to the gym. Christianity without the Holy Spirit is like going to the gym. You go to church, that's what it feels like for a lot of people. They skip it until the guilt builds, and then they make it a point. Kind of like the gym, right? When the spiritual calories start to add up and you feel guilty, and so it's like, I better go work out. I got to go work out. And in the physical realm, we're all over the place. We're committed, we're not. We're committed, we're not. And so for those that live without the Holy Spirit, there's a great lack of commitment. Some people without the Holy Spirit going to church isn't enough, so they want to increase the reps. And it's not a Holy Spirit directed venture. They just start going more. I should go to the retreat. I should go on Wednesdays. Not because I want to, but because I feel guilty. I should be more participatory. And then some people will add more weight. Right? The reps aren't enough. They still feel guilty. And so they're gonna add more weight. I'm gonna apply for a missions trip. I wanna be in a class. I'm gonna be a member. Okay. There, that'll put more weight on it. And I'm telling you, all that is fine and dandy, but without the Holy Spirit, it's worthless. It's worthless. Because you're doing it on your own in the strength of the flesh. Zechariah 4:6 says that the word of God, the work of God is to be done not by strength, nor by might, not yours anyway, but by the power of the Spirit of God. That's how Christianity is supposed to be lived. Onward in verse 5. While the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, all of them, the wise and the foolish. So, you know, obviously physical sleep isn't the sin that's being committed here. So if you're one who feels guilty about getting good rest, you don't need to be, so long as it isn't the Holy Spirit convicting you of laziness. Okay, I'm not saying that laziness isn't an issue for some people, but sleep, for what it is actually necessary. So sleep isn't the sin in view. Spiritual lethargy is. They had that while they were still awake. Undisciplined, right? It's not the fact that they fell asleep. It's how careless they were back when they were still awake. But all of them slept. So all of us are going to have spells or seasons where we're not as spiritually alert as we have been in the past or should be right now. We're all going to slumber at times and spiritually sleep. But only some of us, upon being roused out of that spiritual slumber, will be roused out of it and pick up right where we left off, like the five wise did. Others won't recover from that kind of sleep. They'll fall asleep and they won't wake up. They'll burn out because they don't have oil in their lamps. They've been doing this without the Holy Spirit. And it's a matter of time before we see the effects of that. For them, it came in verse 6. At midnight, it's an interesting time of, I almost said day, but it's not day. It's an interesting time for the bridegroom to return. He waited as long as possible. Not because he's a jerk, but because he loves his bride and wants everything to be awesome. He probably filled their bed with like way more pillows than they need because women like pillows. Guys don't. Jesus ain't giving us pillows because, you know, he likes them. Midnight. That time when it's easiest to go to sleep and hardest to wake up. Right in the middle. And yet that's when the cry was heard. Behold! The bridegroom's coming! Here we go! Go up to meet him! Get up, girls! Then all those virgins arose, all 10, and trimmed their lamps, all 10. And it wasn't until then that it caught up to the 5 foolish. They looked the same, same schedule, same agenda, same timing, same everything, all 10 of them. And it wasn't until right here in verse 8 that they had realized that they had been living stupidly. The foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, and here's where their wisdom is seen, is in their answer. No. That's a wise answer, not a selfish answer. That's a wise answer, not a cruel answer. The wisest thing you could do for somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit is stop helping them pretend that they do. You are not living like a Christian. You go to church, you're very religious, you do all of this stuff, but you are not living your life as directed by the Holy Spirit. Go buy oil for yourself. There won't be enough for us and for you. This is the first time in the parable that we've seen the 5 foolish virgins actually conscious of their situation. They never had oil. And suddenly now they care. Suddenly now they're scrambling to make up for lost time. Oh my! The stupid decisions of the past, combined with our ongoing spiritual neglect, has finally come home to roost. What are we going to do? Oh no, somebody help me. I guess I'll turn to those in the church that have been living responsibly and see if they can help. Nope, they can't. And there's a lot of people in the church that aren't going to snap out of their nonchalant attitude until it's too late. They're going to procrastinate, drag their feet, lose sight of Christ, waste their life until time is finally up. They won't get serious about spiritual things until it's too late. Did you hear me? Some people in the church won't get serious about spiritual things until it's too late. Did you hear me? Some people in the church aren't going to get serious about spiritual things until it's too late. And the fate of the five foolish virgins will be theirs. You heard it. You heard it. But if Jesus's words aren't enough to rattle our cage and wake us up, then I don't know whose will. I don't know why I'd think mine would be effective, but there are and will be a lot of people in this religion, the one we ascribe to, the one we call Christianity, who will continue to live thinking that they can do so without any of God's grace. They assume that having a lamp is enough and that they can keep on getting by on everyone else's oil. But mark my words, being in close proximity to those with the Holy Spirit won't save you. Being in company with virgins that had oil for their lamps didn't save them. You must have faith. We don't get the Holy Spirit by being around each other. It doesn't just rub off. And as much as I wish I could, I can't give it to you. I wish I could just lay my hands on you, pray a prayer, and woof, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Or that, like, through baptism it would happen, you know, because we're doing baptisms coming up here. Some of you may get baptized. If you choose to do that, I will be very clear with you right now. It's not going to do a single thing for you except get you wet. You understand? It doesn't fill you with the Holy Spirit. You either got him or you don't. And ultimately, baptism is to be a sign that you already have. You're telling everybody, including Jesus himself, I'm good. I got the Holy Spirit. Everything's good. And you're publicly professing that in front of the entire church. But the zeal that comes with the Holy Spirit and the enlightenment that comes and the strength that the Holy Spirit gives to somebody else is not yours to borrow. So if you get charged up by coming around here because you're around Holy Spirit-filled, God-fearing people, I sure hope that you one day are Holy Spirit-filled, God-fearing, because none of us are going to be there on Judgment Day. There isn't a man alive on this planet that can impart the Holy Spirit to another person. None of us in here will get to heaven on somebody else's faith. Nobody will meet the bridegroom with borrowed oil. Okay? Salvation is like a plane ticket. It's non-transferable. I can't acquire a flight and then pass it off to somebody. It's got my name on it, and it's just for me. I remember this parable always reminds me of 1981. Yes, 1981. I was just 7 years old, six, 7 years old. And that was back when Indiana Jones came out. Do you remember Indiana Jones? Some of you guys, did you just watch Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay, I was there when it was in the theaters. At any rate, it was me and my dad took me out for a special time of just me and dad. And my sister stayed home with mom, and she had all her girlfriends over, and they had a slumber party. So we both had fun, and I went with my dad to the movie, and it was awesome. And all I remember was talking to him when it was done about that German guy's face melting. I'm like, how did that happen, Dad? And he's like, wax. Were those snakes real, Dad? No, they were probably fake. No, they're probably real. I remember that and McDonald's. We went to McDonald's. And I couldn't finish all my fries. I can't remember if it was because I was full or I wanted to save some for the next day. Which is a bad idea. You don't save McDonald's fries. I mean, talk about day-old nonsense. That's awful. That's when you realize what they were made of the whole time. It's like, oh, plastic? Anyway, I put my fries in the fridge, and I woke up the next morning to my sister and all her girlfriends who wanted my fries. And I didn't want to share. And I don't think it was because they tasted so good. Again, if you've ever had day-old McDonald's fries, you know they're awful. I would have gladly given them away. But to me, they represented my time with my dad. And you weren't there. And so I don't like that it's come to this, and I'm not comfortable telling you no, but I not sharing? These are mine. And I got them because I spent time with Dad yesterday and you didn't. And I have to believe that this parable is going to be just a heartbreaking reality for so many of us as these foolish people come seeking you out, going, can we have some of your oil? And you're now charged with the responsibility, since you've been given Holy Spirit wisdom, to tell them no. I can't get you to heaven. And if you don't wake up now, the day will come when you're coming to me thinking that I'm going to help. I can't. On judgment day, it won't matter who your pastor was. And it won't matter that you got baptized or joined the believer's class or was a membership at Believer's Church. God doesn't look at membership, and he doesn't look at baptism certificates, and he doesn't look at graduation. He doesn't look at any of that. He says, did I know you? We all think that salvation hinges upon our knowing Christ. No, it actually hinges upon him knowing you. And there is a way to know Christ where he doesn't know you at all. I'm sure these girls knew the bridegroom. Oh, we know your fiance. He's a great guy. We'll wait here for you. We'll carry torches. This will be awesome. Thank you for choosing us. Oh, he's a great guy. Lo and behold, he doesn't know them. While they went into town to buy the oil or wherever they went in their scramble to acquire what they had neglected to get all along, the bridegroom came in verse 10, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins, the five fools, they came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. So apparently the bridegroom's return wasn't the only thing that caught these gals by surprise. It was also the bridegroom's rejection. That was one thing that they were not prepared for. You know how I know that? Because they came back to the door and knocked on it and assumed that he would let them in late. If they had known the bridegroom at all and how this actually works, they would have known that it was too late. But they thought they could get in by the skin of their teeth. They thought that they could live their whole life however they want and get in at the last minute. You know, there's a lot of Christians playing that game. They've gone this far with Jesus. They're not saved yet. They're religious. They go to church and they do all the stuff. But they're not surrendered to Christ, and they don't intend to be, until either they're on their deathbed or they've sucked up as much of the world as they possibly can and are sick of it. They've got their education. They got their career. I don't like my job. The person I rushed to marry isn't satisfying me. The kids we had to try and band-aid the thing together are grown up. I'm old. My life is just, it's miserable. Maybe now I'll get around to surrendering. Always wait until the last minute. These girls made the same gamble. They waited until the very last moment, thinking that they could even make an approach and knock on the door and that he would open the door to them. But they were wrong, and I'll bet that that was shocking. And I'll bet that there will be a lot of people in the church this morning that will be shocked one day to find that not only have they come face to face with Christ like they were warned, but they're hearing those God-awful words, depart from me, I don't know who you are. But Lord, Lord, I know you. Assuredly, I say, I don't know you. And you remember Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that, we did miracles. Assuredly, I already said it, I don't know you. Lord, Lord, open the door to us. How many times do I have to tell you, assuredly, I don't know you? Here again, their foolishness is clearly seen in the fact that they thought there was something that was just irresistible about themselves that would compel Jesus to change his mind. No, because no one's that cute. No one's that adorable. No one's his favorite. And if you want to live an irresponsible life, he'll let you. and it will come home to roost. The walls will come crumbling down at the moment you don't expect. Flattery doesn't work. Lord, Lord. He doesn't mind titles. You can call him whatever you want. Jesus says, I never knew you. Those are awful words. Man. You know, I live with this sense of, the first thing I want to hear Jesus say to me is, well done, good and faithful servant. Like, it's either that or depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, God, what a contrast. I long to hear him say, good job, Justin. And I'll be like, are you serious? Good job, like, well done. You must have been asleep. I'd far rather have that than depart from me, I never knew you, and me come out with all the laundry list of excuses why he should let me in. But I was a pastor. I was a pastor for this many years. I put up with this much stuff. How many times did I go to India? How many times did I go to the Philippines, Lord? Alexander White, old preacher from the 1800s, once said, have you laid your sins on Christ? Have you laid your sins on Christ? Does he bear in his body any marks of yours? Are there not wounds on his flesh that your sins put there? My brethren, have you made it impossible for Jesus to say, I never knew you? Have you trusted in him and him alone to atone for your sins, the sins that wounded his back? Only by doing so have you made it impossible for him to say, I never knew you. Because he looks at the scar that goes up across the back of that shoulder right there, and that's got your name on it. He knows you. You did this to him. He knows you. He died for all these sins. He knows you personally. Have you made it impossible for Jesus to say, I never knew you? Have you trusted in him? Has he forgiven you? It's a big question. If the answer is yes, then there's evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. If there is no evidence, I'm sorry, the answer is no. And once the door is shut, it's shut. So if you're waiting as long as you can to finally get serious about your faith and to finally repent of sin, finally surrender your life to Jesus Christ, if you're procrastinating on spiritual things, then in the end, I guess you're the fool. You're the fool. And wisdom beckons. You don't have to be a fool. Wisdom calls your name. Wisdom calls your name, just like it did for these five foolish virgins. They were in the company of wisdom all along. And now they're shut out of the kingdom of heaven forever. And by the way, it's not because they were sexually immoral. These aren't prostitutes. These aren't alcoholics. These are virgins. That suggests purity. That suggests innocence. That suggests even youth. So they weren't locked out of heaven because they were murderers and drug users. They were locked out of heaven because they were stupid. Because wisdom was available to them for how long? And they rejected it. Oil was available for purchase without money and without cost, and yet they didn't bring any. Jesus says to his men right here in chapter 25, don't let yourself make the same mistake. Closing in verse 13, watch therefore, these are Jesus' words to those in the tribulation age, just as much as us in the church age. Watch therefore, be attentive. Be prepared, because you don't know. You don't know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. It's interesting as we finish our study here how those five foolish gals are right there at the door and they're having a albeit brief, they're having a conversation with Jesus through the door. Let us in, Lord. I don't know you. Lord, Lord, bam, 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 bam. Assuredly, I never knew you. Depart from me. So they can hear each other through the door. And if they can hear each other through the door, I would assume that these unfortunate virgins could probably hear the celebration on the other side. If they can hear the bridegroom, I'll bet you they can hear the laughter of the wise. Their former friends, their colleagues, those whose wisdom they refuted, laughing and celebrating without them. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the streets. How long will you fools hate knowledge? I called you so often, but you wouldn't come. You ignored my advice and rejected the correction I offered. So I will laugh when you are in trouble. When they cry for help, I will not answer. Though they anxiously search for me, they will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and chose not to fear the Lord. Fools are destroyed by their own complacency. Whether they're virgins or not, I might add. But all who listen to wisdom will live in peace. Five of the women that began our story this morning live in peace, while the complacency of the other half has destroyed them. And might I add that in this parable, there are only wise and foolish. There is no in between. One or the other. There is no neutral. One pastor puts it this way, quote, people in the church are always tempted to create a third group, a middle group, and to find themselves in that middle group. They certainly don't want to be foolish and get shut out on the last day, but they aren't so sure that they want to take faith that seriously either. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Because I'll tell you this, if you're troubled by all of this, that's a good sign. It is a deeply troubling thought to any true Christian that they might be a Christian in name only, that they might just be religious and that this could end up being them. I think that's what drove the wise to bring oil. They didn't want this to happen. And that genuine fear compelled them to live a right life that served them wonderfully in the end. The five foolish would have sat through a service like this and went, ah, he'll let us in. Ah, it'll be okay. Ah, it'll all work out in the end. So what are your thoughts? You're sitting there this morning going, oh God, no. Is this me? It could be me. I don't want it to be me. Are you afraid? Or are you thinking, oh, Justin's at it again. He's trying to scare us a little bit and, you know, doing what a good pastor does, trying to get his people to be a little more obedient. It'll all work out in the end. What are your thoughts? Are you troubled? If this short parable doesn't cause you to be more thoughtful, more careful, more intentional, more deliberate about the way that you're living your life, you have great cause for concern. You just may be living your life without oil. I suggest you go and buy some before the bridegroom comes back.